Acts 16, 15 rather, beginning in verse 6. This is the word of our Lord. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, please be seated. Church history has a lot to teach us, and in many ways to illustrate things that we learn today. And one such event from church history concerns Martin Luther. In 1521, Luther was summoned to what was known as the Diet of Worms, or the Assembly of Worms, which was a gathering of leadership of the church, but also of the state. And they called Luther to answer for his writings, the writings that greatly influenced the Reformation, which was in going full steam throughout Germany. And Luther was pressed to repudiate his teachings. And so he was brought before this assembly, and his books were laid out before him, his pamphlets and other things that he had written. And he was commanded to claim that those things were false and to recant of his teachings. And Luther looked at his writings, and he asked for the night, if he could consider to pray about those things overnight and come back before the assembly the next day. And he was granted that time. So Luther gave long, careful consideration to all of those things and stood before the council the next morning and was asked to recant of those things again. And Luther answered the assembly that he would not recant of any of his writings unless he was convinced by Scripture and by plain reason that he was in error. And Luther's response was fairly brief, and he concluded with these words that are taken from testimony, that Luther's words concluded with, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." And for Luther, there would be no compromise on the gospel, which is what Luther believed he had been teaching and about which he had been writing. Well, the same is true for Paul and Barnabas. As they reported to the church in Jerusalem, if you look back at verse 5, you see the issue that there were men who had gone to Antioch and they were teaching, that the Gentiles must be circumcised according to the law of Moses, and then they could be saved. And in verse 5, some in this assembly said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, Gentiles could not become Christians. So, in verse 4, we see that Paul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem before this council, and they had declared all that God had done with them. This was at the conclusion of the first missionary journey, where they had been to Cyprus, they had been to the churches, the Galatian churches, and others in Asia Minor. Now, the ones who are bringing these accusations are believers who were still Pharisees, according to verse 5, who insisted that Gentiles submit to circumcision and to the Jewish law in order to then be able to become Christians. So for the church at this council, the issue is the truth of the gospel is the matter at hand. The salvation of the Gentiles is also under consideration. And so the church was determined to deal with this subject as they had previously dealt with it in Acts 11. When Simon Peter had gone to Cornelius, the centurion, to the Gentiles, preached the gospel, and the Gentiles professed faith in Christ. Peter had been called to Jerusalem, and he told what the Lord had done there. Even so, this is going to take place now in Acts 15 in what's known as the Jerusalem Council. And this is more than just a happenstance or a little meeting that took place in the church. The decision and the verdict that this council is going to render would set the course for the church from that day forward. This is one of the more and probably the most important chapter concerning the gospel in the history of the church. So we're going to look at the text primarily in two large sections, and then we'll make application at the end. And the first section is verses 6 through 11, as Peter makes the case essentially for salvation by the grace of God and justification by faith alone. So he makes a case for grace. So notice in verse 6 that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, the matter before them, which was the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to look. Sometimes little things can really mean a lot. Luke does not write the apostles and elders. He writes the apostles and the elders. And the use of the word "the" before both of those words indicates the presence of men from both offices. It's not apostles who were simply elders in the church. There are apostles, there are elders. And this emphasizes the importance of this matter that has come before this council, because you have men who are apostles. Those 12 who had been appointed by Christ, Judas being gone, Matthias taking his place. Those men. And you also have the elders or the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So Luke tells us then in verse 7 the importance of this matter as well in the style of debate. So in verse 7, after there had been much debate, lengthy, and I think the word translated debate is based upon the root of the word zeal. So this is something that is being hotly argued and debated by these men, by those who were former Pharisees, by the apostles and elders. And so when there had been much debate, then Peter stood up and made his speech. He offered his testimony, which incidentally is the last speech that you will see made by Peter in the book of Acts. And so he reminded the court again of his ministry among the Gentiles in Caesarea back in Acts 10. And notice how he presents this. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God made a choice among you. God appointed me, Peter says, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel. According to Peter, it is God who spoke the gospel through him. Notice that he says that God made a choice that by my mouth or through my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. And we said before as we've gone through Acts that there is this two-voice understanding of preaching. When the gospel is rightly preached, it is God, it is Christ who is preaching through his minister. And Peter says that is what took place, that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Salvation came to Cornelius, to those men who had gathered in his house, by simply hearing and believing the gospel. Paul would write in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Circumcision was not necessary. It was not required. Peter did not ask those Gentiles in Caesarea to submit to circumcision and the law of God. He made a convincing argument there. And as convincing as it was, Peter was not finished. And notice he says then in verse 8, and God who knows the heart. We'll stop there for a second. That should remind us a little bit, at the very least, of the words in Samuel, when Samuel had been sent to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And David was the man chosen, and Samuel had looked at those older brothers and how big, how manly they were. And the Lord told Samuel, don't base your opinion. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God who looked upon the heart of David as opposed to exterior physical stature of his brothers. And circumcision is a physical sign that was given to Abraham. But the sign of circumcision is not always accompanied by faith in the one who receives it, and vice versa. We know that infants were circumcised. And we know also that there are those who were circumcised, as we saw, I believe, last week. Those who were circumcised who never became followers of God or believers, as we would call them. And also the opposite is true. Faith is not always accompanied by circumcision. And you can see that in the testimony that is given by Peter here. God knew the hearts of those Gentiles who believe, and you'll notice it says that God bore witness to them. They would have professed faith in Christ, and God bears witness to them to the change in their hearts. And he did so, Peter says, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he said that God made no distinction between us, and he's talking about believing Jews, and them, believing Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And circumcision represented a cutting away of the flesh, a cleansing. That God has cleansed their hearts by his Holy Spirit. And we know, if you go back to the beginning of Acts, that the Holy Spirit had fallen on Jewish believers at Pentecost in Acts 2. And then in Acts 8, when Peter and John had come to Samaria, where Philip had been preaching, and there are Samaritans who had believed, that the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts 8. And then in Acts 10, upon those believing Gentiles in Caesarea. It is the Spirit's ministry to seal believers until the day of our redemption as a guarantee. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, that in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And what Paul is saying, he's writing primarily to a Gentile church. You heard the gospel of Christ, and when you heard the word of truth, you believed in him, and the Holy Spirit was given to you and sealed you until the day of redemption. That's what Peter is saying in his message in Acts. Now, we've seen Paul's mission and his ministry along with Barnabas in Asia Minor. And what we saw is Paul would go to the synagogue and he would preach the gospel, and these circumcised Jews who in the synagogues squandered the benefits of circumcision and rejected the gospel during Paul's mission. Now, Paul would say in Romans 3 that, is there any advantage then to being a Jew? And he says, yes, to the Jews were given circumcision. To the Jews were given the oracles of the Old Testament. It's as if the Jews had a head start on the Gentiles where the gospel was concerned. But they have rejected the gospel by and large. They did that on Paul's ministry and his mission. But the Gentiles, having heard the gospel, many of whom were saved. They trusted Christ. And we can say in a way in the salvation of the Gentiles that God is more gloriously magnified because the Gentiles who were outsiders and strangers to the covenant were saved. Derek Thomas in his commentary just wrote very simply, the gospel is a leveler. Both Jews and Gentiles receive the benefits of Christ's death through faith. And that's cause for rejoicing. Simply trusting Christ and being saved. Eternal life being granted. Peter challenged the position of the circumcision party of the Judaizers, as they're often called, in verse 10. So, having borne witness to what God had done through his ministry among the Gentiles, he asks in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And just notice then the word disciples, he's referring to Gentile believers. They're disciples. They're learners. They've come to Christ. They're growing and maturing in the gospel. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these men that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The yoke Peter is referring to is the Mosaic Law and its demand of complete obedience. We saw in a previous message that to demand circumcision and to rely upon circumcision, then you are obligated to perfect obedience to the law, which no one has been able to fulfill. The Jews were not able to fulfill it. If you think back into Acts 13, when Paul was preaching in Antioch, and he gave the example of the unbelieving Jews who disobeyed God and over and Saul and others, how they had the benefit, they had the blessing of God's word, and they disobeyed it. Even Moses, the lawgiver, did not obey the law completely. He was not allowed to enter the promised land because of his disobedience to God. This demand placed Gentiles squarely under the covenant of works given to Adam. One command, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you may partake of all the trees, including the tree of life. And Adam disobeyed. And so, rather than saying, you Gentiles are covered under the covenant of grace through the death of Christ, bearing your sins and giving you salvation through by grace through faith. No, you must go under the covenant of works. You must obey the law. You must give in to circumcision. And only then can you be a partaker of the covenant of grace. To demand that, Peter says, puts God to the test. And it means to question God, to refuse to take God at his word. What Peter is saying is God determined that he would save the Gentiles by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. The Judaizers were questioning and challenging God's wisdom and his grace itself. And I especially love verse 11. This is one of the, I think, the best verses where it comes to the salvation of the Gentiles. Peter says, but we believe. And when he says we believe there, I think he is grouping himself with Gentile or Jewish believers. We, Jewish believers. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And there were probably Gentile believers who came from Antioch, and I think that's who Peter is referring to. We believe that we will be saved like they were. And you have to get
the fineness of what Peter is saying, that is exactly the opposite of what the circumcision party would have expected. Because what they believed is, you have to become like us, then you can be saved. That's not what Peter says. They would not have blinked an eye if Peter had put it that way. That you'll be saved the same way as we. But he said that Jews would be saved the same as Gentiles through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Had he said it the other way, an argument could still be made for circumcision and for keeping the law. Peter said salvation comes by grace, and it is in no way earned, in no way merited. He wrote in Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now again, he's writing to Gentile believers. He said, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, nothing of merit. Peter makes a strong, strong case in just a brief words in those verses. Then you come into verse 12 through verse 21. You'll see the argument of James, but also a little as far as Paul and Barnabas are concerned. Peter's argument here was irrefutable. Notice in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. There's no more debate. The Judaizers have nothing more to say. Peter has made his case. And so Paul and Barnabas then provide testimony from their ministry on Cyprus and in Asia Minor, and probably from previous ministry in Antioch, and even after coming back among Gentile believers. And they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Notice those words, what God had done through them. Very similar to 1427, when they came back to Antioch, they declared all that God had done with them. And then in verse 4, chapter 15, they declared all that God had done with them. Now the signs and wonders God had done through them. This is not a bragging session about their accomplishments. Paul and Barnabas are not saying, you know, look at us, we're super apostles. We're super preachers. Look at what God has done through us. No. And I thought back to Mark 6. Jesus had sent the 12 out on a mission, and they came back to Jesus, and they were telling him all that they had done and taught. They were so proud of themselves. And Jesus took them to a deserted area of Bethsaida. And the multitudes came, and Jesus said, feed them. And they said, we can't. And Jesus did. And how did he feed them? He fed them through the disciples. Jesus took the bread and the fish, that little small amount, that was a boy's lunch, and he broke it. He prayed, he blessed, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and they distributed it to the crowd. And everyone who was there ate and was satisfied. And those disciples could not come back and say, do you see what we did, Jesus? We fed the crowd. It was Jesus who fed the crowd. It is Christ who is working through Paul and Barnabas. And they spoke of what God did through them. The signs and wonders that they did were meant to authenticate their ministry and their message. And they followed Peter's example to emphasize what God had done among the Gentiles. And it's when Paul and Barnabas had finished what they said. And Luke doesn't recall it because we've just seen that in the previous couple of chapters. And so James then gives his assessment of the matter. And this is the first appearance of James. He's mentioned in 12:17 by Peter. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, not to be confused with John's brother who was put to death by Herod. He is referred to by early churches James the Just because of his godliness and his commitment to prayer. It was said that he had calluses on his knees because of the time that he spent in prayer. And James seems to have been the leading elder of the Jerusalem church. And he served as moderator of this assembly. And James makes reference to Peter's testimony by referring to him as Simeon. That's the Hebrew spelling of the name Simon. And here the commentators speculate that maybe James is sort of throwing a bone to the Jewish believers, that emphasizing Simon Peter is a Jewish believer who has said the things that he did. And he says, he refers to God's working, saving the Gentiles. And notice, James puts it this way. God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. He first visited them to take a people for himself. The phrase visited the Gentiles is used a number of times in the Old Testament in a little bit different way, that God visits his people. Now, sometimes he visits the enemies of his people and destroys or judges them. But God visits his people oftentimes to bring a blessing upon them, to provide for them in some way deliverance. A great example is found in Ruth 1:6, when Naomi and Elimelech had moved to Moab, and Elimelech dies, her two sons die. Naomi heard that God had brought grain back into Bethlehem, and the text says that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. James is saying that the Lord is now visiting the Gentiles in this way, including the Gentiles as his people. And James goes further in his remark to argue that the salvation of the Jews by faith alone, and apart from circumcision, and apart from Old Testament law, and abiding in it, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Peter and Paul and Barnabas had given their testimonies to how God had saved the Gentiles. So they're basing what they're saying on Scripture, but also on what God had done through the preaching of his word. And the word that they preached was the Old Testament. There's no New Testament at that point in time. James bases his argument on the authority of Scripture. And he quotes to or refers to a number of Old Testament passages to show that God's work and God's purpose in redeeming Gentiles was being fulfilled. In verses 16 and 17. After this, he quotes from Amos 9, Amos 15, Jeremiah 12, and Isaiah 45 in these verses. And notice this. God is the one who is at work. After this, I will return, says the Lord. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. That is, the Gentiles. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God is the one who is acting. And the Lord promises that he will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. There are a variety of opinions as to what is meant by the tent of David. Some commentators see it as Israel or Jerusalem or the temple, all of which were devastated by Babylon. I don't think that's what is intended. It more likely refers to the dynasty of kings who would come from David, as God promised him in 2 Samuel 7. In verse 11, the Lord said, the end of that verse, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will build you a dynasty. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And essentially that, David, you will not lack a man to sit on the throne. This is what I will do for you. Well, that had not been the case after the destruction of Jerusalem. There was never again a descendant of David who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. They did not have any kings beyond that. The fulfillment, we understand, was made through Christ. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that he will sit and he rules and he will be there until he has placed all his enemies under his feet. And God says, I will also be at work through my Spirit to draw the remnant of mankind to himself, to call them to seek the Lord by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that includes all the Gentiles who are called by my name. His chosen people from every tribe and language and people and nation, according to Revelation 5:9. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I call them by name and they follow me. And he said, there I have sheep that are not of this fold. That's what we are seeing in Acts. And James's conclusion then was that God was at work saving Gentiles through the gospel. The good news that Jesus had died and that he had been raised from the dead, and that all who trust him are saved and are redeemed. That's in verse 19, that he says this without saying it explicitly. And these words are a rejection of the Judaizers' demand that Gentiles submit to circumcision and to Old Testament law. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should not trouble them. We should not place upon them what Peter said, a burden that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Salvation is by grace through faith. The merits of Jesus' death and his righteousness are received by faith alone. James did instruct them. There are a few things that we should tell the Gentile believers to avoid. From the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And we'll look at those more fully next Sunday, Lord willing. But it's enough to say at this time that what these prohibitions did was promote unity within the church. You have Gentile believers who are in the same churches as Jewish believers. And what James is saying is that these things would have prevented the Gentile believers, abstaining from those would prevent Gentile believers from offending their Jewish brothers and sisters. Guy Waters commented that love toward their Jewish neighbors must govern their exercise of Christian liberty. Paul will deal with those things also in his letters to the churches. So, couple of applications that I want us to make from this passage as we close. And the first has to do with the makeup and the government of the church. This is not the point where you go to sleep when we talk about the government of the church. The boringest class I had in seminary was the class on church administration, and we talked about church polity. We're not going to go into depth on that. But it has to do with how the church operates. The church in Antioch, when this controversy came there, they didn't see themselves as an island and say, we're going to deal with this in-house. They didn't see themselves as disconnected from the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem. And so when this controversy arose, they sent a delegation to Jerusalem, including Paul, and I believe some of the Gentile believers in the church, to go to Jerusalem to seek the wisdom of their brothers. And so God provided apostles and elders as leaders for the church and granted them authority to settle this issue and to communicate their judgment to other churches. Now, we can see also the mutual submission there in this assembly of the apostles to the elders to the apostles. Once the consensus of the leaders had been determined, even the circumcision party remained silent and yielded to the determination of the leaders. Now, we don't have apostles any longer. They died with the death of the apostle John as the last surviving apostle. But we do have elders in the church today. The Jerusalem Council helped establish how the church would be governed through a plurality of elders under the lordship of Christ. I have been a part of church government without this, and I am grateful, extremely grateful to be a part of a denomination and a church whose government is based on the teaching of Scripture. We affirm officers, affirm vows as officers of the church, and you affirm vows as members of the church, and the last of which is to study or pursue the peace and purity of the church. Those two things are what are in view here in Acts 15. The peace of the church is being disturbed by the Judaizers. You also have the purity of the church. So are the Gentiles really believers? Are they really a part of the body of Christ or not? That's what this council had to decide. And they did so with great wisdom as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. The unity of the church was preserved and the truth of the gospel was upheld. So we give thanks to God for granting wise, godly men to serve as the leaders and the officers of his church. Now, there's a second application, and this one goes is a little different than maybe what we would expect. We're grateful, extremely grateful for the clarification of the church here, the council that gave, they gave concerning salvation apart from circumcision and apart from adherence to the Mosaic law. That we're saved by grace through faith alone. And the Gentiles, the Jews as well, could not possibly do anything to earn God's favor. They could not do anything to merit justification, to, maybe we would say, to ingratiate themselves into the love of God. The same thing is true about our Christian lives, about our walk with God, our walk with Christ on a daily basis. And one of the reasons why I wanted to pursue this is because if this is just a message about what the church did 2,000 years ago, then we yawn, we go to sleep, because this is ancient history. And we have been saved by grace through faith. We have not been required to undergo any of the Jewish laws, dietary laws, circumcision, or any of those things in order to be qualified then to be saved. And so we think, well, this really has nothing to do with me. There's no application for me. No, on the contrary. Because we can say many of the same things, again, about what our lives are like as Christians. You just think of if you are a parent, you can understand this one way. If you're a child, you can understand it the same truth from your perspective. A child does not earn the love of a parent by cleaning his room or by putting her clothes in the dirty clothes hamper. You don't earn love by doing those things. Now, parents love their children because they are their children. And they take delight in children who respect them, who act appropriately. But the love of the parent for the child is not earned. Sometimes the fellowship may be affected. Fellowship may be broken by the actions of the parents, by the actions of the children, but the love is not earned. And so for ourselves as Christians, we don't earn God's love by what we do. We don't lose God's love by what we fail to do. We don't keep ourselves in God's love because and in his favor because we spend time in his word or we pray each day. We don't earn God's love by attending worship services. We don't earn his love or favor by giving generously to the church or to missions. And there's no need for us to fear that God is going to cast us into hell or he's going to cause our day to be ruined because we failed to read our Bibles this morning or because we failed to spend an extended time in prayer. Those things do affect our fellowship. They do affect the closeness that we have with God, but it doesn't affect his love for us. God delights in his children, in spending time hearing what he has to say to us through his word. And God invites us as his children to approach his throne of grace boldly and bring our petitions and our needs before him, to bring our worship before him. But those things are not qualifications for us to be a part of the body of Christ. We do those things. And we do many, many more. It's just a couple of examples. We do them from our love for Christ, our gratitude to God, and our desire to please him, to obey him, to walk with him, to know more of his love. We desire to enjoy his fellowship. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when parents and children, doesn't matter the age of the children, when parents and children sit together and they talk and they fellowship with one another and they show love for each other. I mean, that's a joy for the parents. I think there's no less of a joy or delight in God's children to spend time with him. We read in the end of Zephaniah that God sings over his people. God takes delight in his children. And we should take delight in him. His love for us is never ending and always filled with grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your love for us is not conditional upon our obedience. But Father, if it was, we would have been cast into hell many times over for our disobedience, for our failure to worship you, our failure to walk with you, to enjoy our fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you that the truth of your word is that nothing can ever separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ. You will not cast us out. Lord, you will not remove our salvation from us. As Christ has died for us and paid the penalty for our sins. Father, we pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, Lord, that we would be drawn closer to you, to walk with you, to know more of your love, to rejoice in the salvation that is being given to us who are Gentiles, who are not a part of the Jewish race. And to know that, as Paul said, we are like a wild olive branch that has been grafted into the tree. Or to know you more fully. Lord, help us to walk with you, to walk in the light as you are in the light, to rejoice in your goodness and your grace, and to hear what you say to us in your word. Lord, to bring our needs and petitions before you, to know that you are not a God such as the Islam worship, who don't know you personally, who think that you are an angry God that needs his anger to be remitted. But you are a God of grace and love who have won us to yourself through Christ and his death. Lord, we thank you, we worship, we praise you, bring glory to your name today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.